Are You Ready for the Future is the title, as I've said. Many people were not prepared for the ferocity of the flooding, which resulted from that huge rainfall caused by Cyclone Gabrielle as it crossed New Zealand between the 12th and the 14th of February. You know, if landowners, homeowners, orchardists and others had known what would happen to them, their loved ones, their property and their communities, then they would have sought safety on higher ground earlier than many did. Now, weather forecasts can be helpful, but they're seldom completely accurate, and they don't inform individual people of exactly what will happen to them. Imagine what your life would be like if you could know your future, that is to say, exactly what will happen to you, precisely and accurately. Imagine how you would feel if you could know exactly when and how you will die. Imagine if you knew for certain that your death will be painful, shameful, murder plotted by people who hate you. Jesus is the Son of God. In his humanity, he has divine superpowers, one of which is to be able to know what ordinary human beings like us cannot know. For example, John writes that he himself knew what was in man. He understood the thoughts and motives of people. Yet in his humanity, his knowledge was not exhaustive. He didn't know everything. Jesus said of the timing of his return at the end of this age, something that we're proclaiming today in the Lord's Supper. Timing, he said, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus laid aside the privileges of divinity. In our text this morning, Mark records the second of three occasions on which Jesus spoke of his own future, saying that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. 3 points for our sermon this morning: pressing on to Jerusalem, certain execution and resurrection, and thirdly, understanding and confidence. So firstly, pressing on to Jerusalem. And so imagine, if you will, that you know for certain that your death will be painful, shameful, a lonely murder plotted by people who hate you, but that you could prevent that happening if you wanted to. You could change the course of your life so the outcome would be different. Would you do that? Well, I certainly would, and I think you would too. But Jesus didn't. He'd already predicted his coming death at Caesarea Philippi, as Mark records in chapter 8. It was then that Peter took Jesus aside, having heard this prediction, and rebuked him, to which Christ responded, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Those of you who can picture the geography of the Bible lands, you may recall that Caesarea Philippi is located at the foot of Mount Hermon to the north in the upper Jordan Valley, that's north of Galilee. It was a capital city founded by Philip the Tetrarch, a son of Herod the Great. And today you can travel from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem by bus or train, a journey of 250 kilometers, taking about 4 hours on the fastest bus. It would have been a much slower journey for Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years ago. Mark records that Jesus went on from there after he'd healed a boy with the unclean spirit and passed through Galilee. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die. Luke records this turning point in his public ministry, writing, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Words which speak of the resolve, the commitment, the determination that Jesus had as he journeyed south, moving ever closer to the capital city of Jerusalem and to his own execution. Now, we know from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus was increasingly under pressure from the crowds who were coming to him from every quarter, Mark records. At times, there was a risk that the people who flocked to Jesus would crush him. He'd faced opposition in his hometown of Nazareth, and increasingly from the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities. Then he'd gone away from the Jewish area to the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon to get a break. And Mark records here in this section that he did not want anyone to know that he was back in Galilee, where he'd earlier been ministering. So why do you think Jesus wanted to keep such a low profile as he traveled south to Jerusalem? Well, there are two reasons that we can see from the Gospels. Firstly, he was now giving a higher priority to the teaching of his disciples. He wanted to prepare them for what would take place, most certainly in Jerusalem. And also, he didn't want to be delayed in fulfilling his mission to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you ever procrastinate when you're faced with a difficult task? I can see some signs of acknowledgement. Most of us, I think. Yeah, I procrastinate at times. I'm sure most of us do, especially when we're faced with an unpleasant task. We put it off as long as we possibly can. But none of the tasks that you and I are faced with in our lives are anywhere near as difficult or as painful or as unpleasant or as lonely as that which Jesus resolutely set his faith towards. Every step of his journey southwards took him closer to the coming betrayal of Judas, closer to the unjust court of the chief priests, closer to the court of Pontius Pilate. Each step took him closer to the crown of thorns, to mockery, to nakedness, to humiliation, to agony, to separation from God and man, and to death. And so today, we remember the death of Jesus in the sacrament of Lord's Supper. And we remember that he did not procrastinate. He didn't turn aside from his mission. Instead, he pressed on with firm resolve to Jerusalem. And just as he persevered in his now completed work of saving us, brothers and sisters, so he calls us, in light of what he has done, to express our gratitude by also living lives of perseverance, of endurance. The writer to the Hebrews makes this connection between the endurance of Christ and the call to persevere for people like us in these words: "Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so if you are someone who's feeling weary this morning, perhaps even feeling like giving up on enduring in the Christian life, there's an encouragement here to press on as Jesus pressed on for you and me. As Jesus went on to Jerusalem, he was teaching his disciples about what awaited him there. And that brings us to our second point: certain execution and resurrection. Now, you probably know, probably heard it quite a few times in churches and in other settings, that preachers and teachers repeat information at times to aid their listeners both to understand and also to remember what they've said. Now, it's true that too much repetition in a sermon or a lesson can be pretty annoying, but saying important truths multiple times is helpful and at times necessary. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. We don't know how many times Jesus repeated his prediction of his coming execution and resurrection, but Mark records three separate occasions. And as we've already heard, it's an example of repetition. This is the second of those three times. Back in chapter 8, Mark records that Jesus had given that prediction. And here in verse 31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Just as he'd done previously, Jesus speaks plainly here. He's not using a parable or a metaphor. He's using the name Son of God, a name which emphasized his humanity and associated him with the heavenly Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. In that Old Testament prophecy, the eternal God, the enthroned Ancient of Days, gives to the Son an everlasting kingdom. And the way that the original language is written in our text today literally says the Son of Man is being delivered or is being betrayed. This speaks of the reality that the events that will lead to him being handed over to be executed were already in motion. In fact, they were part of God's overarching and great plan to save his people, a plan that was first revealed way back in Genesis 3:15 and prophesied in various ways and at various times all the way through the Old Testament. Scripture reveals both this unalterable sovereign plan of God and the responsibility of individual people, people like Judas Iscariot, of whom Jesus said, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Notice this morning that Jesus is passive in the hands of those who will kill him. He doesn't act to take his own life, nor does he resist those who seek to take it from him. He will, in the words of Isaiah 53:7, be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent. Passive as he is killed, but not unwilling to die. Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The Greek word here translated kill implies a violent death. It's an intensified form of the verb to slay. Jesus predicts his coming savage death at the hands of other human beings, but he also prophesies his coming resurrection after 3 days. The word rise that he uses literally means to get up or to stand up. It's used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to being raised up from dead to life or from death to life. And so can you see that Jesus gave his disciples both bad news, he was going to be killed, and good news, he would not remain dead. He spoke the gospel, a message which includes both the bad news of death and the good news of eternal life. At the heart of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death was on behalf of others, sinful people like you and me. And his resurrection was to be the first fruits, as the Bible calls it, of the eternal life that would be granted to many when he returns. And so it is at the Lord's Supper table that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But in order to benefit from both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you and I need to accept both the bad news and the good news. The bad news of our own death and the good news of eternal life. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so let me ask you, do you believe that you were once spiritually dead, and that having turned to Christ in repentance and faith, you now have eternal life? I know many of us will say, "Yes, I believe. I believe this. My life depends on it. praise God. But if not, if you don't believe this, then you're like the disciples walking with Jesus towards Jerusalem, lacking in understanding and lacking in confidence about the future. And that brings us to our third point this morning, understanding and confidence. You know, as you read through Mark's gospel, you see the disciples are consistently revealed as being lacking in perception and understanding and having hard hearts. The idea that the disciples schemed together after the death of Jesus and invented the idea of the resurrection doesn't fit with the gospel accounts, which present the disciples as being kind of rather stupid and even ridiculous at times. The gospels were not written to put the disciples in a good light. They were written to reveal the truth. Mark records that after Jesus predicted his death and resurrection a second time, the disciples did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. That word translated understand means to direct one's mind to something, to grasp or comprehend something, having thought it through carefully. Now, it wasn't that the disciples didn't understand the words that Jesus said. They would have been spoken in Aramaic. They would have understood each of those words that he spoke. It wasn't an issue of vocabulary. But you know, some people, when receiving information, for example, from their doctor about a diagnosis of a terminal illness, are reluctant to ask for more details. They don't want to know. We don't know why the disciples didn't ask Jesus to explain what he meant, beyond what Mark records, that they were afraid. As a result, they lacked both understanding and confidence in the future. And we know this because when Jesus was brought before the Jerusalem council, Peter was below in the courtyard and he denied Jesus three times, just as Christ predicted he would. And Matthew records that at this time, all the disciples left him and fled. They understood neither the necessity of his death nor the sure promise of his coming resurrection. And again, as we celebrate the sacrament of Lord's Supper today, we're reminded of both Christ's death and his resurrection, proclaiming his death until he comes. Now, we're obviously not at the same point in history as the 12 disciples were as they walked with Jesus towards Jerusalem and heard him predict his death and resurrection a second time. And yet people like us, like you and me, can lack understanding and be afraid to ask the Lord for help so that we can comprehend more fully what he says. You, for example, might be afraid to ask the Lord to show me my sin, to uncover what may be concealed within your own heart, to reveal where you might still be rebelling against him. You might be afraid to admit to the Lord that your faith is weak, shaky, perhaps even that you struggle to believe at all. You might be afraid because you think, I'm not sure I'm actually saved. And you worry that when you die, you will not be raised to eternal life. You might be afraid to come to God in repentance because you think, He will not forgive me for all those things that I've done. His forgiveness isn't big enough for that. You might be afraid of that. You might be afraid to admit that you've been wrong about Jesus, who he is, and wrong about your need for him. You might have had a hard heart until today, and by God's grace today, the Holy Spirit might just be changing your heart. You might understand the gospel, believe savingly in Christ, but you're still worried about your immediate future. That probably covers many of us. You're worried about how you will live and how you will suffer as you get older and die. So whatever your situation, whatever my situation is today, the call is the same. Come to Jesus and understand the gospel. Understand it fully, more fully. Understand the necessity of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and believe that he has saved you from eternal death and raised you to new life as you turn to him in repentance and faith. That is the gospel. believe the gospel. When faced with an uncertain future, anxiety is understandable. And Jesus knows this, you see, because he is fully human and like us apart from sin, as well as being fully divine. And he said, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day, its own trouble." Well, Jesus did die. He was killed. He was raised to life after 3 days, just as he prophesied. And he is most certainly coming back in glory to this earth when all things will be made new. And we can have full confidence regarding this future event and be ready for the future with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can, congregation, live this life without fear of what may happen to us on this earth, trusting by faith that Jesus will indeed do exactly what he has promised, which is to take us home to be with him. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Amen.